the first epistle of John and chapter 5. We will read John's entire epilogue starting at verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life to them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know, this is our text for this morning, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Well, that which we have just read is known as the epilogue to the first epistle of John, and we're coming in to our final messages on this epistle. The epilogue that we've read consists in John's final remarks. Here John is summarizing, he is reiterating, and he is exhorting us. And thus far, in regards to the epilogue, we have considered the following. In verse 13, John underscores the main reason he wrote the epistle, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And there is this henna purpose clause in the Greek. John says these things, referring back to what he wrote. These things I wrote, all that went before, looking back over his entire epistle, and recalling the purpose of why he wrote this epistle. He's saying, I wrote these things in order that you might know that you have eternal life. That's my whole object in writing unto you. I want you to know that you possess it. Then in verses 14 through 15, John makes a general conclusion concerning that the confidence that a child of God should have in prayer, a confidence in answered prayer. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. And the qualification for this confidence of answered prayer is that we pray according to His will. And then in verse 16, John gives us a specific illustration of intercessory prayer. It is an example of a specific prayer that the believer should bring before God, in which he can have confidence in answered prayer. If we see a brother or sister fall into sin and pray for them, we have confidence, if they are truly God's children, that God will restore them. So he says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. So it is, in the first place, it implies our responsibility to tend to the spiritual needs of our brothers and sisters. And in this case, this is a brother that has fallen into sin. Now, John refers to a specific type of sin, a sin that is unto death. And in the original, it is prosthaneton, meaning facing death. A sin that is moving in the direction of death is sin that leads to death. And after examining that verse, we came into the conclusion that John is referring to spiritual death, not physical death. That is apostasy. Then in verse 7, John makes this distinction between a sin not unto death and a sin unto death, so that we do not take sin lightly. He doesn't want us to think, since it is a sin not unto death, that we can get away with it. We don't have to worry about it and presume upon the forgiveness of God. So he doesn't want us to minimize the gravity of sin. So he gives us, again, a definition of sin. All unrighteousness is sin. And so, last time we spent the whole message dealing with how sin is defined in terms of righteousness and in terms of transgression of the moral law of God. So that brings us to verses 18 through 20. And here we find there's three affirmations here. In the English it says, "We know that," and he says it three times in three successive verses. "We know that," and "we know that." And this is oidomen in the original Greek language. Oidomen. "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding," and so on. And this oidomen here denotes a clear perception, a clear mental perception. The knowledge spoken of here is not speculation. This is not something we just think or something we are persuaded. This is something we know. These are truths beyond dispute. These are three truths that are clear certainty. And so we want to deal this morning with the certainty given to us in verse 18. "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, and he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not." See, this is an important text because this is a text used as a proof text for sinless perfectionism. And so I want to talk a lot about that this morning. But if we look at this in the context of John's entire epistle, John has given us previously this very same moral test of righteousness. Three times in his epistle, he's given us a moral test of righteousness. And the one that continues to sin is not born of God. The one that does not sin is born of God. And so this is a reiteration of what John has already said. Now, to be probably the one verse that is most connected to this would be 1 John 3:9. And you can turn to that. John is reiterating essentially what he said in 3:9. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, to be born of God is to be delivered from the power and servitude of sin. "And whosoever that is born of God," that is regenerated, "doth not commit sin." I want you to note, though, in 3:9, that there is a cause and effect relationship. Regeneration, or being born again, is the cause, and "doth not commit sin" is the effect. So you have this cause and effect. The cause is the supernatural and creative work of God. And the effect is the manifestation of it in the life of the believer, that he does not continue in sin. So this effect that's described in verse 9, that the Christian does not commit sin, is more literally, does not do sin, and the Christian cannot sin, is not able to sin. This is the effect of regeneration. Now you can see how sinless perfectionism can play into this. And sinless perfectionism states that a believer can reach a state of sinlessness in this life. And they use these texts to prove it. Well, first of all, if we consider 3:9 and also 5:18, which is our text this morning, we cannot interpret this in an absolute way. Those that adhere to sinless perfectionism use this text or these texts. I say this, if you use 3:9 and 5:18 to prove sinless perfectionism, to prove your point, it's going to prove too much. It will prove too much. If you use their hermeneutic method of interpretation, it would mean that all believers are sinless and that all believers cannot sin at all. It would approach and essentially be tantamount to making the believer impeccable. It says way too much. It would mean that a believer never sins. That a believer is incapable of sin. And anybody who commits an act of sin, therefore, is not a Christian. That is the stark reality of this text, if you take it the way they take it. So this is way too much even for the perfectionists. They're not going to admit to this at all. Yet they use this text. It's an inevitable conclusion. See, the perfectionist says you can reach a state of sinless perfection. But they don't say that all believers are sinless, and they don't say that you can't commit sin. It's impossible for you to commit sin. So this needs to be pointed out. If they're going to use this text to prove their doctrine, they need to be consistent with it. It says way too much. It says more than they would ever admit to. Now again, in verse 5:18, John writes, "Whosoever is born of God sinneth not." He is not saying that believers can never sin. He is not saying that believers can reach a state of sinlessness. That would contradict everything he's taught in this epistle, especially in chapter 1, which tells us that there is a principle of indwelling sin with the believer, which tells us that believers indeed do commit acts of sin. Turn to chapter 1. Look at verse 8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Sin there is a noun. It refers to a principle of sin. If we say we don't have a principle, and he's talking to believers, not to the ungodly. If we say we don't have a principle of sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And the scriptures clearly teach indwelling sin. And evidently, because the way this statement is formulated, he says, if we say, what he's referring to is what the Gnostic seducers were saying. These were what the Gnostics were saying, that they had no sin. They didn't have a principle of sin. Then look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned as a verb, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we say we don't commit acts of sin, we make God a liar, and his word's not in us. Can it be any clearer than that? That's pretty clear. Look, he gives us directives as to how to deal with sin when we do sin. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that we sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In the word, if any man is sin, aorist tense, pointing to an act of sin. Christians do sin. That's not what John is not saying. We can reach a state where we don't sin anymore. In fact, if you read Paul, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, you'll see that this indwelling sin is a present reality to the believer that he has to scrapple with and fight with every day. Also, John does speak of the believer sinning, and it's assumed that the believer will sin, and he gives us directives how to deal with our sin. So he's not saying that the believer cannot sin. So what does this text mean? How are we to make sense of this text? Well, I think we can look at 3:9 and 5:18 together because they both have present tense verbs. And as I've said numerous times in our study of 1 John, and underscored this, that the key to understanding these passages is the verb tenses. And when John uses a present tense, that's linear action, that's continuing in, keep on sinning. So in both 3:9 and 5:18, John uses these present tense verbs. So on proper interpretation of 5:18, giving the true sense of the verb, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. 3:9 would be, everyone born of God does not continue to commit sin. What am I saying? All I'm saying is what John is saying here is that it's not the habit of the Christian to keep on sinning. It denotes here a practice of not sinning. The Christian does not continue to sin. The Christian does not have a habit of sinning. He may commit acts of sin, but it's not his habit. It's not the bent of his life. For the power of sin has been broken in the believer's life. Sin no longer reigns in the believer's heart. But yet, there are acts of sin. But overall, the believer is not a slave to sin. He does not walk in sin. That's not the course of his life. The believer does not practice sin. That's what John means by this text when he says, whosoever is born of God sinneth not, does not practice sin, does not habitually sin. It's not the bent of his life. So the Christian may commit acts of sin, but he cannot continue sinning. If he does, well, if you look at this test of faith, if he does continue sinning, then the evidence is that he's not a child of God. It's impossible for a true Christian to live in sin. It's impossible for a true Christian to continue in sin. That would be a contradiction, if that's John's point here. It would be a contradiction of the new birth, of being born again, where the very nature of man is changed. Man's converted. I want to make a observation here. John is writing against a sinless perfectionism of the Gnostics that we've mentioned. And they were propagating these false teachings and deceiving many. The Gnostic false teachers, if you remember, they adhere to this Platonic, dualistic worldview. And they separated the physical and material world from the spiritual. And that allowed them to separate any kind of evil in their soul, with their soul, from their spirituality. The spirit was pure and good, and the physical world was evil. And because matter was evil, you could not, in the true sense of a dualism, you cannot affect the other one. So you could sin in the flesh, and it has no bearing on the spirit. And so if they did anything wrong, it was only their flesh, and it was not the real spiritual self. So whatever their outward conduct was, it didn't matter. There was no inherent sin in their nature because of this. Their spiritual being was sinless. Only the body had sinned in the flesh, which is evil and which has no bearing. You couldn't defile their spirit. Now that sounds very much like the carnal Christian, does it not? Where you can be saved and yet not make the Lord of your life yet. And you remain a carnal Christian. So you can live in sin and still be saved. You're just an immature carnal Christian. Right? That's a restatement of the Gnostic heresy. This is exactly what John is fighting against. And what they do by doing that is they separate your justification and standing before God with your conduct, your sanctification. And they separate the two and divorce the two. And now what you have is you have two acts of faith that are needed. You have first, you have to believe for justification. And secondly, at some later point, you have to believe for sanctification. And this is where, of course, now you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So now, by one act of faith, you're justified. And now, by a second act of faith, you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you're sanctified. It all comes into play. It's all a doctrine of perfectionism. So when John says, I say this and I'm spending time with it because I know there are people in our congregation who are dealing with folks that are perfectionists and sinless perfectionists and are trying to influence our people in our congregation. So by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a second work of grace, a second act of faith, you can become entirely sanctified. You can become sinless. Now, I want you to mark it down. This is sinless perfectionism is alive and well in contemporary Christianity. It's everywhere, and the charismatic influence has swept across contemporary Christianity, and with that comes this sinless perfectionism doctrine. Also, because of dispensationalism. The separation from the law and redefining sin. So all this is comes to a sinless perfectionism. There are many forms of sinless perfectionism. But the most frequent one, the one that we come in contact with, is the Wesleyan type, the Wesleyan-Arminian type. That's probably the most frequently the most frequent contact we have with perfectionism. And so I want to look at that. This is prominent with charismatic churches and dispensational teaching. Now, Charles Finney came up with his own brand of perfectionism, which is different. It's different than, it's more Pelagian than the Wesleyan Arminian form. But I think if you look at the very root of sinless perfectionism, you only need to look at two things. It's only two things. And the error of it can be summarized in these two points. It is an attempt to redefine what sin is, and it is a denial of total depravity. You cannot have sinless perfectionism if you have indwelling sin. If total depravity is true, then sinless perfectionism must be false. The two do not, they cannot exist together. So, let's look at the first one. It's an attempt to redefine what sin is. The claim that one can actually attain to perfection and become free from sin necessarily requires that you lower your standard of what sin is. And this is what they do. You must redefine what sin is. And you have to make an adjustment then on your doctrine of sin. So I want you to note that in both 3:9 and in 5:18, John does not make these statements without first doing what? Defining what sin is. In 5:18, he says, all unrighteousness is sin. And before he makes a statement in 3:9, he says, for sin is lawlessness, is transgression of the law. He's very clear to define what sin is before he makes these statements. John presupposes an absolute moral standard of God's righteousness, the moral law of God. This is the expression of His holy and righteous character. And this is codified in the Ten Commandments. The holiness of God is to be taken very seriously. And you cannot understand sin without a serious view of the holiness of God. When John starts his epistle in chapter 1, verse 5, he gives us the thesis of the epistle. And what is that? God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He immediately establishes the holiness of God before he begins to make his practical applications and tests of assurance. However, the Arminians and Wesleyans deny the absolute moral law of God. You see, to them, sinless perfection is not perfect conformity to the law of God. What is righteousness? What is sinless? That is perfect conformity to the moral law of God. They have to deny this. You know, how do we gain a perfect righteousness through Christ? It's Christ's active obedience. His perfect keeping of the law of God, which is imputed to us. Nothing's changed. So now, they have to deny that and say it's not conformity to the moral law of God. That's not sinlessness, they say. And further, They say that sinlessness is not freedom from all sin. It's only freedom from all known sin. And Charles Wesley defines sin as a conscious transgression of a known law of God. It's not transgression of God's absolute moral law, whether you know it or not, it's still transgression of His law. Now they're starting to change things. They're starting to change what sin is and redefine what sin is. So perfectionism is obtained by limiting what is meant by sin. See? So they say the law must be adjusted now to our present abilities and needs. It must be adjusted to our human weakness. What gives man the right to adjust who God is as holy and righteous in His absolute moral character expressed in His law? This is what they do. So they lower the standards of what it is to be perfect, or have perfect and sinless perfection. They lower the standard of the law. And no longer is it the moral law of God, it is now the law of Christ. Well, that sounds pretty good. It's the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ now? You become sinless by fulfilling the law of Christ. Well, what's the law of Christ? The law of Christ is love. Love is the great perfection of the gospel. Love. And now they've refabricated what it is to be sinless in terms of love. It's no longer conformity to the moral law of God. It's love. And love is this emotional thing that you can't really define. It's very ambiguous. So the moral law has been abrogated, and now we're under the law of Christ, which is love. And perfection is perfect love. So this is how they now define sinlessness. They've had to redefine what sin is. So if you're to combat this, if you were challenged with perfectionism, I would advise you to go right to the definition of sin. What is sin? But the second thing that you need to deal with is the corruption, the human corruption in the heart, indwelling sin. Because if there is indwelling sin, and every child of God has indwelling sin, then sinless perfectionism is a moot point at that point, right? It's... So in the second place, perfectionism denies the total corruption of human nature. Perfectionism denies the effects of original sin. It denies the indwelling corruption both in the unregenerate and in the believer after regeneration. You see, how far did Adam fall in the garden? That's the key. How far was his fall? Did it plunge us into a total corruption where sin permeates our very being and every aspect, the faculties of our soul, the mind, the will, and the affections and the conscience? Man fell completely and totally. And if man fell totally, and we come into this world with a corrupt nature, then sinlessness is defeated at that point. Total depravity defeats sinless perfectionism. This is why, how do they define an act of sin? Sin is, to a perfectionist, sin is exterior. It's not from the heart. It's an act. It's something you do. So they have to take that point, because sin can't be from the heart, because then you're not sinless anymore, right? So you need to back them up into these two presuppositions, if you will, the definition of sin and total depravity. Sinless perfectionism cannot exist with these two biblical truths. Paul writes concerning indwelling sin. He says, I find in a law, whenever I would do good, evil is present with me. Romans 7 and verse 21. And he talks about that which I allow. I don't allow, that I do, and that which I hate, that I do, and this conflict because of indwelling sin that he's fighting within himself. And God has given us, and John's teaching this in the first chapter, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Paul tells us to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to mortify our sin. That's how we deal with it. We don't walk forward and rededicate our life. We deal with it. We deal with it in prayer. We confess our sins. We deal with it in our lives, in our conduct, where we have to mortify the deeds of the flesh. This is the way the child of God deals with sin. And we don't dodge and go around the whole issue and say that you can reach a state of sinless perfectionism. No. We have indwelling sin. We're not going to be perfect until glory with our Lord. And until that time, we're going to scrapple with sin. We're going to pursue holiness. It's going to be progressive. We should, if we're pursuing holiness, our lives should become more and more sanctified. And if there's not, then something's wrong with your walk with the Lord. So, this is kind of a doctrinal message, but I think it's needful because you will come up against, especially among in the charismatic circle, you will have acquaintances that are going to push this sinless perfectionism upon you. And it's happened in our church. And so it's needful. So this is a doctrine that's needful. And just in summary, what are the two doctrines which will defeat this? The two. Defining what sin is, the way the Bible defines it. And what's the second one? Stating total depravity, scripturally and biblically. If you can establish total depravity scripturally, it's a done deal at that point. Those two. Thank you for your attention.